Good morning. Merry Christmas. Normally when I say that, nobody responds. I can say, hi, how are you doing? And nobody responds. Well, Merry Christmas to you. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. As you remember, last week we began to look at the true message of Christmas. Today we will conclude that message, so it's the title of the message is The True Message of Christmas. This is the second part. And we said that we found it here. Listen to the words as the author of Hebrews gives us with wonderful and stunning clarity and beauty what Christ has done in fulfillment of what Pastor Dave just read in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity once again to rehearse, to freshly remind ourselves and to reinforce ourselves against the backdrop of the ubiquitous messages that we hear all around us. Many of them pointing to the true message of Christmas, but often falling woefully short. And so we pray this morning to consider your word. And as Pastor Dave reminded us in his reading, it would be easier for the created order to pass away than for one of your words here to fail. And we know that it ultimately came to pass in the incarnation, as we beheld Emmanuel, God with us, and the extraordinary way that he came, and the extraordinary way that he died, but he didn't just die, he rose from the grave. He ascended up into heaven, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we pray once again to articulate this glorious message as we prepare to go out to friends and family, those who have a form of righteousness, but they deny the power thereof. We thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as you remember, we were asking ourselves, what is the true message or the true meaning of Christmas. And I noted some things, but I did further research on that just to kind of give you an idea of what people are saying, what people think. One source said this: to give up one's very self, to think only of others, how to bring the greatest happiness to others. This is the true meaning and message of Christmas. A second source said, look at Christmas in a new way this year. This is the year to invite Jesus into your heart. You will then have a Merry Christmas. The joy and peace you will receive will last all year as you look to God for all your needs to be met. And then finally, Dr. Stephen Nichols of Ligonier Ministry shared a historical perspective. Some of you may have heard of this. He said the following: one of the most remarkable stories of Christmas comes from one of the darkest moments of modern history. World War I was ravaging a continent, leaving destruction and debris in its wake. The human cost, which was well in the millions, staggers us. But from the midst of this dark conflict comes the story of the Christmas Truce of 1914. The Western Front, only a few months into the war, was a deplorable scene of devastation. Perhaps as if to give the combatants one day to breathe again, a truce was called from Christmas Eve through Christmas Day. As darkness settled over the front like a blanket, the sound of exploding shells and the rat-a-tat-tat of the machine guns stopped and faded. Faint carols in French or English voices on the one side and in English voices or on German voices on the other rose to fill the silence of the night. By morning, soldiers at first hesitantly, but then later they began filing out of the maze of trenches into the dreaded and parched soil of no man's land. There was more singing, gifts of rations and cigarettes were exchanged, family photos were passed around, soccer balls appeared. Up and down the Western Front, soldiers who only hours before had been locked in deadly combat now faced off in soccer games. For one brief but entirely remarkable day, there was truly peace on earth. Some have called the Christmas Truce of 1914 the miracle on the Western Front. But if you remember, we said from last week that the true message of Christmas was not found in the angelic announcements as Gabriel appeared to first Zacharias, then to Mary, then later on to the angels in Luke 2, or to Joseph in a dream, or to the wise men not to return back to Herod. That wasn't where we found the true message of Christmas. We also discovered that the true message of Christmas was not found in the miraculous nature of the two births. Remember, John was announced to a barren couple by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then, of course, Jesus was born of the Virgin as the power of the Holy Spirit, it said, overshadowed her, and the sovereign God of the universe was placed in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And while these things point to Christmas, that isn't the true message of Christmas. And then third, we found that the true message of Christmas was not found in the wonderful messages of Christmas themselves. Mary's Magnificat, Zacharias's Benedictus, Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. And finally, we asserted that the true message of Christmas was not found in its characters. Gabriel, the wise men, Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, Herod, Joseph, Mary, Zacharias, Elizabeth. True message of Christmas was not found there. But remember, we said this. Where was the true message of Christmas found? Now, certainly we understand that we're asserting that it is here in Hebrews chapter 8. But we said that it was found in Scripture's redemptive story that was introduced to us in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman, which is an allusion to the virgin birth, because the woman doesn't have a seed, that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the serpent's head, or that was a reference to Satan, and that ultimately Jesus, or the seed of the woman, would have his heel bruised, metaphorically speaking, but that Satan's ploys, work, and mission would be destroyed, crushed, and that God's salvation would come on a more wide scale as this glorious message of the gospel was proclaimed. And so if you remember in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8, just look there if you would. We looked at these three points, at least two of them from last week. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. That's a reference to the old covenant. As the covenant he mediates, or the new covenant, is better since it is enacted on better promises. And remember, we said we found the true message of Christmas. Number one, that Jesus mediates a more excellent ministry, mediates a better covenant enacted on better promises. Amen? A more excellent ministry, a better covenant, superior promises. And so last week we looked at Jesus Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. In verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, or the old covenant. More excellent, we said, was the idea of surpassing in quality, differing by being more excellent. And remember, I said that in order to understand what this is referring to, we had to find what facet of Christ's ministry was more excellent, or what it was referring to in this particular context. And you remember the word ministry was the word liturgia, which means to publicly function as a priest, to publicly function as a priest. So in Christ's priestly ministry, in his mediatorial work, we found him more excellent. And remember, the author of Hebrews said he was more excellent than Aaron. Aaron was only a human high priest. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was a far superior mediator than Moses. Some might say why. Moses was certainly a wonderful mediator. Because we understand that the way to God through Moses was not permanently opened. That only through Jesus Christ was access to God permanently opened for us to come into, to file into. Amen? And then number two, we said that Jesus mediates a better covenant. A better covenant. And then in verse 6 we noted, it said, as the covenant he mediates is better. The idea of being a mediator means a go-between, a reconciler. Moses was the great mediator for the people of God. The author of Hebrews noted. But yet, Jesus is a far superior mediator. He is the eternal mediator. And you could ask why. Because the sacrifices that the Lord commanded the children of Israel through Moses to make had to be repeated continually. Remember, the author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the satisfactory sacrifice once for all, permanently. It was the eternal sacrifice, never having to be repeated, never having to be duplicated, never having to be done over and over and over again in a cycle of futility. And that's why we ultimately come to this morning that this new covenant is enacted on better promises. Enacted on better promises. Now look at verse 6. Let's read it again as a whole. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now the word enacted in that context, interestingly enough, is the Greek word nomothetēo, which means something established or constituted, and even further, and it's rather interesting, providing a legal basis for something. Providing a legal basis for something. When we talk about this idea of a sacrifice, there was a legal requirement that had to be satisfied. We know that. What was it? God said, "You shall be holy as I am holy." The standard was perfection. One had to keep the law perfectly. And so when we say that Jesus legally provided the better sacrifice through the superior covenant established on better promises, that's what we're talking about. And that is the true message of Christmas. We love the stories of the angels, don't we? We love the stories of Mary after she hears Gabriel's announcement, as we heard earlier from Pastor Dave several weeks ago. And we love to read the Magnificat, and she goes on to say, "Oh Lord, let all of this be done to your handmaiden." And we focus on Gabriel, and we focus on Mary. We focus on the region around there, and on Bethlehem in particular. And we focus at the miraculous nature of the birth of this child. But unfortunately, what you find is those are the messages that have tended to resonate. And that's what people attribute as the real meaning of Christmas. It's found in the supernatural and the miraculous, not found in the fact that Christ did come miraculously, supernaturally. But he came to permanently atone for sin, to satisfy or propitiate the wrath of God, to endure the wrath that you and I deserved. You don't hear that very much. That's not a very attractive message in a Christmas program or a Christmas pageant, to talk about us being so sinful that the just wrath of God should have consumed us instantaneously. You don't find that being or having quite the appeal. Better is the same word, means far superior, more excellent in quality. And then the word promises, epangelia, an announcement or pronouncement of divine assurance. This is the word in the New Testament, especially in the Pauline epistles. This is not one of them, by the way, for the promises made by God. And one of the things that we find about the New Covenant, different than the Old Covenant, is that the New Covenant is a unilateral covenant. The Old Covenant was a bilateral covenant. Meaning, when God came to the nation of Israel, he said to them, "I will do, you will do." The problem with it was, as we saw from what Pastor Dave read, God did his part. What did the Jews do? See, they failed. They utterly violated the covenant that God had established. That's why the deportations into Babylon, Assyria, and then ultimately them being held in sway by the Persians, and ultimately we find in the New Testament by the Romans. But the New Testament is unilateral. God said, I will do. And there's no requirement that we have to measure up to other than believe it by faith. To believe it by faith. Now, obviously, we understand that means a lot more than what I just said on the surface. But when we talk about enacted on better promises, I want to point out four things. And this is really the message. These four things really become the message that we're considering this morning. And I would encourage you to kind of write them down, to study them on your own. But the first thing we see, the promises are better based upon their unconditional nature. Look at verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless. You meaning God didn't establish the fault in it. The fault in it was the fact that we couldn't keep it. Nobody could keep it. It required absolute perfection. There would have been no occasion to look for a second. Meaning in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you began to see allusions to a new covenant God would establish. We see it in Zacharias' Benedictus as he pronounces the new covenant, that God would wash his children now with water. They would be permanently cleansed of their sin. And we see that this is the reality for both testaments, meaning anybody that is born again, this is the process that has happened. This is what needed to occur. We needed a new heart. We needed a new mind. We needed a new impetus. And that's what Christmas really celebrates. That's what happened when Christ came. Now listen. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And that is one of the great mysteries in the Bible, isn't it? One of the great confusions in the Bible is, what about national Israel? What do we make of them? Meaning God chose them out as a missionary nation. We had a missions focus this morning. We focused on the land of Egypt. We looked at the missionary who's serving presently. I commend you to pray for him. But we understand when he goes out, he's going out with the gospel of good news. He is proclaiming the gospel, the message of salvation, the only message that can deliver from sin. And what he is sharing is, this is unconditional. But the message that we find in the Old Testament, there were conditions. I would commend to your study Deuteronomy 28. And if you remember, just very briefly, just as a reminder, God said, as they were ready to cross over the Jordan, Deuteronomy means in Latin, second law, as Moses was rehearsing the promises, what God had done by delivering them from Egypt, and now that as they go across the Jordan to possess the land, Here's what was required of them. God said this, if you will obey me and keep my commandments and be a peculiar people and not mingle with those tribes and people that you come in contact with, you will receive a blessing. But if you do not keep my commandment, if you do not go across and then maintain separation and be a peculiar people to me, a missionary nation, if you will not do that, then I will curse you. And you will be swept away in my judgment. And that's what that means, that they did not. We know they did not. Much of the Old Testament occupies that very judgment that God poured out upon them. But as Pastor Dave noted, in that passage in Jeremiah 31, God then adds something to it. If you can figure out the created order, if you could measure the earth with your hands, then the Jewish people will no longer be my people. There's the mystery. How do you comprehend that? And that's the mystery that we will discover as we go further in our study of Romans. Amen? But number two, the promises are better based upon God's law written on our hearts. Look at verse 10. This is good news, loved ones. Just listen to it. For this is the covenant. Now listen, this is what he's saying now. He's describing the covenant to them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, meaning after the days of captivity, after they return back to Israel, after the captivity is over, and I send them back and they repatriate the land after 70 years, this is the covenant that I am establishing with them. Now, this covenant was always in force. It's a paradox. You have to accept it because this is what happens to anybody who's born again. This is what happened to Adam. This is what happened to Eve. This is what happened to Abel. This is what happened to Seth. This is what happened to Noah, Noah's descendants. We see it. But God wants to once again rehearse what he has done and to set forth the expectations for them. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I understand when you hear that, you're confused. Because if you remember, we looked in the book of Romans, chapter 2, that mankind is inexcusable before God because his law is written in their hearts. And so you would say, what does this mean? Because we know that the people whom God has written his law in their hearts, most of them are not saved. Most of them will wish you a Merry Christmas but have no idea what the season stands for. They'll sing Silent Night, Holy Night, or O Holy Night, or Joy to the World, or Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But that song has no place in their hearts. So what does this mean? And I want you to listen carefully because it means something. The Old Covenant was written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. Right? We remember that. Moses went up to Mount Sinai. He went up into the mountain and God said, I want Moses alone to come. There was fire, there was smoke, there was great thunder. And the people did what? They cowered because they saw the Shekinah of God. And they said, hide us from the wrath of him. There was no familiarity with him. And Moses went up and God gave him the tablets of stone. And then in the middle of their communion, in the middle of that time together, God said to Moses, people have sinned. They're They're violating me right now. And Moses went down, threw down these tablets of stone in disgust. Aaron then said, well, you know these people. They're stubborn. Who can figure them? I told them, bring me the gold that they had gotten from the land of Egypt, the silver they had had. I kind of formed it and I put it in a furnace of fire and I'll pop this cow. How many of you believe that? No, I don't either. He didn't acknowledge it. He didn't accept responsibility for it. Moses was furious with the people. But now listen to this. Because this had happened to Moses and Aaron. The new covenant will be written on the heart by the Spirit of God. You see, that's the difference. You see, what we're talking about and what that is talking about in verse 10 is regeneration. There was a deadness when we were born, was it or was there not? We were all born dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead to spiritual life. Just like most of the nation of Israel was and is today. As a matter of fact, Paul, clarifying something in 1 Corinthians 10, said, while I know that most of our fathers were led by the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, God laid them low in the wilderness, meaning he killed them. They were not his. Therein lies the mystery and the paradox. But for those of us who do know him, the heart of stone has been taken from us, and we now have a heart of flesh. We've been purified from our sin. We've been completely washed, regenerated. We are now alive. We're spiritually sensitive to the things of the Lord. Now, when we wish somebody a Merry Christmas, we understand what that means. We look at around us and see the vain celebrations and the vain pageants that go on, and we recognize that most of it comes from an empty and a vain perspective. That most of the people participating in them have no spiritual life. And the shepherds who lead them are like the false shepherds of Israel that say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Why? Because this process has not happened. Regeneration has not come. And it isn't something that we sign our hands up for. We don't recite a prayer and then God the Holy Spirit answers that prayer. We don't invite him into our heart the way the one group said. There is no such invitation that is issued. Jesus and John said it best, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, it's only through repentance and then God's gift of faith that we can be regenerated. It isn't something that you can conjure up on your own. You have no natural love for God. You have no natural desire for him. He is a fearful figure the way he was to the Jewish people that day on Mount Sinai. Hide us from him, Moses. You go and stand in between us. We do not want to fall into his hands. It's kind of funny because I think there's a lot of people who think that that God on Mount Sinai and the babe in the manger are different. The babe in the manger represents a lesser threat, or so we think. But he is like that symbol that we, or that person that we see in the Old Testament, They are both holy, holy, holy. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen? And then number three. This is a curious one. The promises are based upon the individual Christian's knowledge of the Lord. The promises are based upon the individual Christian's knowledge of the Lord. You see how it goes now from less specific to more specific. Look at verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's kind of interesting. You might say, but Pastor, you're teaching us. This is saying that no teaching is necessary. Well, it's kind of interesting because we understand from, remember, the context is that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And remember that direct access to God was a privilege. You didn't just get direct access to God. It was a mediated access. Moses mediated on behalf of the people. Aaron went into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. That was a process that they were very familiar with. There was no direct access to God for the common rank and file individual. It had to be mediated. This morning in some mainline churches, it's the same way. A mediated access to God. You have somebody who is standing as a go-between, between the people and God. And they come as a priest, meaning they bring the people to God, or they come as a prophet to bring the word of God to people. But that the people have no access to this knowledge, no access to this understanding. And what this is saying is, you most certainly do. You don't need me to stand up here and preach. What I do is I equip you for the work of the ministry. You're going to go out in a little while out into the mission field. That's where you're heading. And what I want to do is remind you of our sacred responsibility to bring this true message, no matter what the pressures around us, to that world. And we know, based upon our own fearfulness, that that is not an easy thing to do. Because the false messages of Christmas permeate everywhere. Whether Clarence gets his wings tonight, it's a wonderful life. We understand that that has nothing to do with Christmas. That's the Christmas ethic. Or whether the boys get their Red Ryder BB gun in the Christmas story. Again, it's the Christmas ethic. Or all the different movies that we watch, we understand we have a responsibility to talk about this new covenant. That access to God has been opened by Christ, not through me, not through any pastor, not through any hierarchy of bishops, archbishops, cardinals, popes. This access is open to anybody who repents of their sin, who believes, because they've been first regenerated by God the Holy Spirit. He does the work to open their eyes so that they can see what is there that right now is veiled. It's in shadows. Just like the Jewish people had a hard time seeing Christ through the shadows of the ritual, the ceremonies veiled their eyes to what was really there. And these ceremonies were designed to point us to the new and better covenant that would come and would be ratified by a new and better priest, because it was based upon better promises. That's what we have. And your responsibility and mine, no matter how popular or unpopular the message, And you can go to some settings where everybody thinks they're children of God, or you can go to certain settings where nobody even thinks about who's a child of God, and all points in between, and the truth is the only thing that will open their eyes. Because when the gospel goes forth from the word of God, faith comes by hearing the message of Christ. Then we know God the Holy Spirit, if he so wills, takes that message and overpowers that darkness and the shackles that keep the prisoner in the dungeon where blind eyes can see, where deaf ears can hear, and where stopped up hearts can understand. Because that's the world we are in. They're blind, they're deaf, they're fools in regard to Christ. Everybody has a message, but only the truth sets you free. Remember what Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." He doesn't say, "You will know of an ethic about me, and that will set you free." He doesn't say that, does he? He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then number four, as we begin to point toward the communion table, I'll note it, I'll share a few remarks, we'll pray, and then we'll have communion. The promises are better based upon God remembering our sin no more. Look at verse 12. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Isn't that wonderful? I will be merciful. I have determined to have mercy on those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Now, we understand faith is not a tacit, benign thing that you do. It isn't based upon a general idea. It is specific, and it is not humanly engendered. Remember when Jesus came to Peter and the disciples, and he said to them in Matthew 16, he had entered the region of Caesarea Philippi, the capital of the Roman garrison. Felt like a good place probably to ask them, because there was the seat of secular power at the moment. And Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus borrowing that title from Daniel 7, Daniel 11. And remember what Peter, some said, well, some say you're Elijah. Right? That's why John the Baptist's ministry is described in such detail. That he comes with camels or goat skin and he eats locusts and wild honey. Well, that was reminding us that his ministry is after the power of Elijah. And Jesus said, if you would have believed, John would have been the Elijah to come. Some say you're the prophet. And that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18:15, who Moses said, "After me there will come a prophet who's mightier than I." And the Jewish people would have wondered, who's mightier than Moses? Well, we know what his name is. Amen? And we can point to his ministry. As the great high priest who permanently opened the access to heaven. And then some said he was John the Baptist reincarnated. Who said that? Herod, the one who had John beheaded, was a superstitious individual. And you know that he, we read later, started that rumor. that this person could only have done this. Maybe it was John reincarnated. They believe things like that. People tend to believe things like that today in reincarnation, don't they? But then Jesus said, okay, that's the scuttlebutt, but who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say as the spokesman? This is what you would say Peter's finest moment. Peter has a moment in Scripture that you could point to. This is it. This is the finest moment of his life. You are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son, capital S, of the Blessed One. That's what God, or Yahweh, was called, the Blessed One. You are his Son, meaning you share his essence. You are not of this world. You are of another place, of another origin, of another type. That's what Peter was saying. And Jesus didn't say, wow, Peter, you really listened well. Didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, wow, Peter, you really paid attention. You, the only one who paid attention to my sermons. What did he say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father has revealed this to you. How? Through the regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit. Peter saw what everybody else, or most everybody else, other than 120 apparently, missed. 3 million people in the nation and 120 in the upper room in Judah. 500 somewhere in Galilee, Paul said, that he appeared to. Were they all believers? The 120 we presume were. We don't know about the 500. But that is a very poor representation of an entire nation who saw ubiquitous miracles for 3 years. Why? Because they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And so let's close as we come to the communion table. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you so much for your wonderful love, your amazing grace. Just never get tired of these types of thoughts and ideas. And we think of Peter, much maligned. But yet at that moment, when the moment cried out for a man of courage and a man of boldness, a regenerated man to call out what was really there, Peter stood into that moment. He was the man born for that moment. And we thank you for him. And we thank you for that very clear declaration of who Jesus Christ is. Not the figments of man's imagination on a Christmas season. Not the secular Jesus of those who are religious. Not the false Christ that are vaunted so often. But that picture that describes the true message of Christmas. You are the Christ, the Blessed One. And you are the Son of the Blessed One. And so as we take this time to share in your communion table, we thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.